We're going to continue our Elijah theme that we began last week. 1 Kings chapter 19, please. Verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Pray that the Lord will bless his word. At the end of the previous chapter, you'll recall we were looking at it last Sunday night, you get the impression that Ahab had seen the light as a result of the manifestation of God's great power on Mount Carmel, not to mention his great goodness in sending rain. There's no question that the conquest on Mount Carmel dealt a heavy blow to the cause of idolatry, to the cause of Baal worship, in favour of the cause of truth and righteousness. But we now find that despite the initial appearance of repentance on Ahab's part, it was only an aberration, just a flash in the pan. For soon after, we find that Ahab's and Jezebel's hearts are as hard as ever. Sad, isn't it, today, when we see spiritual interest not lasting the distance. Very sad indeed when that happens, and it happens all too frequently. The initial signs are good, but the whole thing just flounders for lack of substance and reality. Which reminds me simply of this, that if ever there's to be spiritual prosperity and blessing, God must be in it. God must be behind it. God must be in it. And God must be the perpetrator of it. God must be all in all in it. It has to be all of Him. And then we'll have certainty about the reality of it. We'll know then that it's for real. What I want to consider today is Elijah's witness and failure. And we can identify with that subject, I'm sure. Here is a man whose faith suddenly failed him. You know, victory is sometimes followed, and we know this in our own experience, by a negative aftermath of defeat and failure. Elijah, with great stoicism and great steadfastness, stood alone for God on Mount Carmel. And it was surely a spiritual high point for him to be so used of God in calling down fire from heaven and then rain. He had fearlessly faced Ahab, and now we see him fleeing from Jezebel. And I suppose we could compare him with Peter, who was also afraid of the talk of a woman, and he denied his Lord. Or we could contrast him to Nehemiah when he was threatened. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 11, Nehemiah says, "In the face of threats to slay him, should such a man as I flee?" You know, we've got to be careful when we're flush with spiritual success and strength, when we're, as it were, fresh from yesterday's triumph. We need grace sufficient for each day. Past grace, as we often hear, will not suffice. We can't live today in the good of yesterday's triumph or yesterday's victory. Let me put it this way. Notwithstanding yesterday's high, we're just as much in danger of losing yesterday's strength as if yesterday we were at a low ebb. Isn't that true? We're just as much in danger today of losing yesterday's strength as if we were at a low ebb yesterday. Strength needs daily and ongoing replenishment. And that goes for the corporate side of things too. Our local church today might be at the peak of spiritual blessing and spiritual vigour and vitality. Yet, and how often we see this tragically, Satan comes in hot on the heels of a spiritual high in the assembly. Perhaps at the very zenith of spiritual blessing and growth in the local church. And then he proceeds to wreak havoc among the company with division and disunity, declension, or any number of other disasters. Which simply proves this, that whether individually or corporately, there's never any room for complacency. There's never any room, and God forbid that we would ever display this, for smug satisfaction, resting on our laurels, or perish the thought, basking in our success. We've just got to move forward humbly and in dependence upon our God, gaining from Him daily strength and power. Now I want to think about the reasons for Elijah's flight from God. What were they? Well, firstly, well, James singles Elijah out, of course, in chapter 5, verse 17 of his letter, to tell us this, that he was a man of like passions as we are. And we dealt with this aspect last week, so I won't elaborate, except to say this, that Elijah failed, now listen to this, Elijah failed at the very point at which he was strongest. He failed in courage. And you remember the courage he exhibited initially in the face of Ahab and at Mount Carmel. Interesting, isn't it? Abraham, the man of faith, failed in faith. Job, the most patient of all men, failed in patience. Moses, the meekest of all men, he spoke hasty and bitter words. Peter, when he denied his Lord, did the very thing that he declared that he would never do. You know, perhaps we're at risk of failing in those very areas of our character or our spiritual constitution that we think are the strongest. We can become self-confident. We can become self-sufficient in these areas. these areas of our perceived strength, can't we? We simply need to take on board, I think, the warning of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He that thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Now, secondly, Elijah looked away from God, and what did he see? He saw only Jezebel's power. That's all he could see. And so he became afraid. He went for his life, as verse 3 quite vividly puts it. You know, it's all too possible for us to take our eyes off God and to focus instead on the difficult circumstances or the difficult people with whom we have to associate. When we do this, what happens? What happens? Well, the difficulties, correct me if I'm wrong, the difficulties then become greatly magnified. And our Jezebels, whatever or whoever they may be, they just seem to loom larger and even more formidable and even more intimidating to us. May our eyes be, as Psalm 25 verse 15 says, ever be towards the Lord, towards the Lord. Our focus needs to be on Him, for that's important if we're to see the Jezebel-like circumstances of our lives in their proper perspective. And we need to see our circumstances in perspective, and we'll only see them in perspective as our eyes are focused upon Him. And thirdly, I suggest he was lonely. In his finiteness, yes, he's like man of like passions as we are, we've already heard that. In his finiteness and his limited insight, he thought he stood alone for God. He didn't know, but there was no less than 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Mind you, they appear to have been pretty secretive about it, let me tell you. We don't know why, but they weren't there for Elijah, they weren't there for God when it counted. What difference it would have made for Elijah, and how it would have cheered and encouraged his heart had some of the 7,000 come out boldly for God and taken their place beside Elijah on the side of God. Now, we don't know why they didn't. But you know, like many today, going into bat for God, perhaps even in assembly life, I don't know Acacia Ridge circumstances. Perhaps even in assembly life, going into bat for God can be a pretty lonely and solitary experience. It's pretty rugged, isn't it, in some workplaces and places of learning. The Lord help us as we live and witness for Him, often as a lone voice for God in a difficult and dark environment. May we be encouraged. Now, let's consider Elijah's prayer in verse 4. Some points about this prayer. Firstly, it was a foolish prayer. He prayed that he might die, because he was afraid that he would die. And how irrational and illogical and unbelieving were these fears of Elijah's when we analyse them. God had already protected him from Ahab. You'd think he'd have realised that Jezebel, although a force to be reckoned with, after all she was a woman, oh, I shouldn't have said that, was no match for God, who'd just manifested his power so emphatically on Mount Carmel. But in the extremity, of his fear, well, what did he do? He just lost the plot. Not difficult to do, is it, in times of extremity? So we shouldn't, and we won't, judge Elijah too harshly. The second point about this prayer is that it was a cowardly prayer. If, as he really thought, he was the only one left of God's people, then he was surely needed more than ever. The prayer that he uttered completely ignored God's interests. He didn't even have a successor in place yet. We have to wait till later before Elisha is anointed. You know, this cop-out, if I could use this expression, this cop-out mentality of Elijah's here is somewhat reminiscent of David in Psalm 55. David in great terror on account of enemies and grieved by the treachery of a friend, he exclaimed, and listen to this and think about the similarities, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." Anyone here immune from cowardly feelings in the face of rugged and extreme circumstances in the Christian pathway? Anyone here? I'd like to meet you. Have you ever felt like copping out? Who, like Elijah and indeed David, has not at one time or another wished to throw in the towel because the going was hard? You see, there was something much, much better for Elijah than dying in the wilderness. When he finally left this earth, it was not even via the article of death. His was the unique experience of ascending to heaven, as we know, in a whirlwind with the accompanying chariot of fire. I'm sure God could have answered Elijah's prayer under the juniper tree, but just think of the loss to Elijah. Even in missing out on that wonderful, unique exodus from earth that he had. It's true, isn't it? God knows best, and he wants the very best for each and every one of us. Now, let's call a spade a spade. Elijah was suffering from depression at this point. That's being absolutely candid about it. And his prayer here has come to, in some way, symbolise depression. And what a sudden and extraordinary depression it was, coming, as we observed at the outset, hot on the heels of the euphoria of Mount Carmel. I'd just like to talk a little bit about this aspect of depression, this issue of depression, this issue of feeling down. You know, many people today are prone to depression. Isn't that true? And being a Christian certainly doesn't give us immunity. And I hasten to say this. I'm not qualified to even talk about the subject in a medical context, let alone to give advice to people about the diagnosis of it or the treatment of it. And I wouldn't try to do that, and I'm not trying to do that this morning. But I do want to consider it in the context of the symptoms exhibited by Elijah under the juniper tree. So for the next 5 or so minutes, we'll talk about the symptoms of depression exhibited by Elijah. Let me say this. We all think negative, perhaps depressive thoughts from time to time. For some, it's short-lived. For others, it's more entrenched and it's more long-term. Clearly, though, as in Elijah's case here, it's quite capable of robbing people of their joy and appreciation of the Lord and all that they've been brought into. It's sad that many dear believers are beset by this profoundly difficult problem. What spiritual antidote can we offer? And I'm talking here about the sort of depression that Elijah evidently had. The sort that makes people feel down about themselves and causes them to feel hopeless and worthless and useless. Well, obviously, our thinking, our minds, is a major factor. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 talks about bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. I know the actual context there is that it's high and exalted thoughts about self that need to be brought into captivity. And I appreciate that's the very opposite of what we're talking about here. But I'm certain that a wider application than that is valid. You see, I believe that God would have us bring our negative and depressive thoughts into captivity too. But what can we do? What can we do when our thought patterns about ourselves, about self, just make us feel down and wretched and it starts to affect our equilibrium and our self-image? What can we do? Well, firstly, I think we need to realise this. The love that God has for us as God's children is deeper, far deeper than we could ever know. And what's more, unlike ours, His love is unconditional and it's constant. It's not fickle like ours. God ever so touchingly demonstrated that in His tender dealings with Elijah that ultimately brought him out of his depression. And we won't have time to come to that. But it was so touching to see God's tender dealings with Elijah, in love for Elijah. And when this realisation about God's unbelievable, incredible love, when it really grips us, what will happen? Well, I believe that we'll learn to accept ourselves as we are, and others too, for that matter. And we'll also learn that no matter what circumstances He puts in our path, they are put there by this same God who loves us so very deeply. Indeed, He puts those circumstances there because He loves us. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, the Bible says. I'm not saying that every difficult circumstance is a result of the chastening hand of God. What I am saying, though, is that when we are truly gripped by the reality of His deep and abiding and unconditional love for us, then surely it'll help us accept ourselves as we are, which is a factor, isn't it, that lies at the heart of many people's depression. And if we truly accept ourselves as we are, as God is able to do, remember, I don't think we'll feel as down and depressed and discouraged about ourselves and our circumstances. Oh yes, we're to be humble. Don't get me wrong here. We're to be humble and lowly and meek. And we have the example of the Lord Jesus in that regard. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, as Philippians 2 would exhort us. But remember this, our value and our worth and our preciousness in the sight of God are boundless and inestimable. I mean, his own son shed his blood for you. He's now going to the trouble, is he not, of perfecting you. He's coming again for you. He's going to give you a body exactly like his, impervious to sin and disease. And he wants you to spend eternity with him. And you will. Praise God for that. Praise God for all these things. Doesn't knowing that impart dignity and a sense of self-worth? Doesn't it? Doesn't knowing that help in getting our negative and depressive thoughts into perspective? So there's plenty about which we can rejoice, fellow Christian, this morning. God loves us deeply and values us greatly, despite all we are in ourselves, and despite our weaknesses and our fragility. You're a child of the King. So am I. Elijah must have been so glad afterwards that his cowardly and depressive prayer was not answered. God had grand things in store for Elijah, and he certainly got grand things in store for us. The second realization, I must finish soon. The second realization that can help in the face of depression is the fact that the Lord actually needs us. He actually needs us. It's great, you know, when we feel needed. It helps, doesn't it? You know, it's amazing, but the great God of heaven, think about this, needs you. He needs me to do his work, to further his interests, to promote his cause. Yes, he has a definite purpose for your life. He has a definite purpose for my life. And that purpose is linked to the fulfillment of his overall purpose. Otherwise, he'd have taken steps, and he could have easily have done this, let me tell you, to take us to heaven, whisk us away to heaven, if you like, the moment we were saved. But he didn't do that. He had the power to do it. He could have planned to do it. But in his sovereign plan and purpose, and in his infinite wisdom, he chose to leave us here to work and witness for him. Now coming, and we better make this our final point. Coming to the third realization that I think is an antidote to depression. Notice what Elijah said in his prayer in verse 4. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life. But it was not enough, was it? Was his work finished? No, it wasn't. He was in no position to say, as the Lord Jesus could in John chapter 17, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He couldn't say that or anything like that. And you know, we're no different to Elijah, are we? We're sometimes tempted to say to God, it is enough, Lord, it is enough. The sorrow is enough. The trial is enough. The pain is enough. Been there? Done that? Sure we have. Maybe today there's someone here who feels like Elijah. That they can't bear much more. The point of extremity has nearly been reached. That's how they feel deep down. If that's you, the word of God would come to you today, ever so gently, ever so reassuringly, but God is faithful, who will not put upon you more than you are able to bear. He knows our frame. Psalm 103, verse 14 tells us, He remembers we are but dust. I think that's telling me, and sure, we can all take heart from this, I think that's telling me that the point, for Christians I'm talking about, the point of extremity will never be reached. He won't let it. And I find that tremendously reassuring. So, recapping just now in closing, three great realizations that will help us fight those depressive thoughts about ourselves, such as Elijah experienced under the juniper tree. One, the realization of God's deep and unconditional love. Two, the realization that He's given us the honor, could I say, the honor of doing a work for Him that's necessary to the fulfillment of His purpose. And three, the realization that He won't allow us to suffer beyond that we're able to be.